And as they're getting settled, hopefully you're able to find your way to the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, either one. That's your choice. I can't even keep it straight myself. I can't even remember the way I mispronounce it. But as you find your way there to the prophet, I wanted to mention that next week, Kurt Brubaker will be finishing up the book for us, going through the last section that comes after what we're looking at today. And then 2 weeks from today, we will dive into the book of Philippians. And we're going to continue with some of our study of what Paul had written as we go back to a book that he wrote when he was in that prison cell in Rome. And we're going to look at the book of Philippians. So that is coming, and that will take us past Easter. We'll break for Easter in the middle of that as we figure that out. And then we'll go forward. So if you want to read ahead, you know, you can do that. That's all right. Somebody once said that your preacher would be better if you read ahead, by the way. I think that was me. So let's jump in. If we need to back up, because the book, the whole book functions as one unit. And at the risk of it being tedious, this is the last time I'm going to be tedious with reviewing the book. Kurt can review it or not review it at his own peril next week. But as we look at the book, we have this question: how long, O Lord? As the prophet looks at the state of the nation, he is in despair and he is in disgust with what he sees. And he basically says, God, how can you allow this? If you are the God who is there, if you are the God that has this holiness, how can you allow this to happen among your people? How long will you tolerate evil among your people? What will you do? And God says, I am glad you asked. I am glad you asked. And he says, I'm going to raise up a vicious and powerful nation called the Babylonians. And I'm going to bring judgment on my people through this vicious and powerful nation that is going to come through like a tidal wave, destroying everything in its sight. It doesn't take us long to identify with Habakkuk and think, I don't like that answer. That is not what I had in mind. And Habakkuk says, are you sure you know what you're doing, God? It looks like you've raised up something that cannot be stopped. He says, Habakkuk says, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? Because when Habakkuk saw the contrast, these scoundrels didn't look like such scoundrels compared to the Babylonians. So while he was, you know, pleading with God for relief, he's not happy with the way that God seems to be providing that relief. And God says, I am God. I will defeat the wicked and the proud. I will sustain the humble. That is, I will sustain those who trust in me. And he says, the righteous will live by faith. And God paints a picture of what he intends to do. And through the series of woes that you will find at the end of chapter 2. We talked about those last week. Mourning over the certainty of the judgment that's coming, weeping and wailing. God says he will judge and all wrongs will be set right by God's might and according to his character. And so when we look at the book, we've been on a journey alongside the prophet Habakkuk, and it started in despair, and it went from there to shock, because the answer to the question was so much more than he assumed the answer to the question would be. And then God revealed himself and his intentions and took Habakkuk to a place where his response is worship. And that's where we are today as we start Habakkuk chapter 3. So let's listen to God's word. Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading through verse 15. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horse and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With your own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning great waters. As we read that, what we find is a musical prayer. A musical prayer, something we might call a psalm. Good friend of mine, when we were looking at this, actually said, well, why isn't this in the Psalms? And the answer, I think, is it could have been, but the context fits with what's come before it. So it's left here as this particular psalm for this particular time and this particular response to what God has shown himself to be. We know it's a song because at the beginning it says for the director of music. No, it doesn't. At the beginning it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, although I practiced so hard. But what I do know is nobody knows what that word means. So it's hard to pronounce right a word that nobody knows what it means. So I'm going to, I'm going to take it a little easy on myself on that one. But it's almost certainly a musical instrument, a musical term. It might be the name of a specific instrument. It might be a tune. It might be a style of music, like jazz versus blues versus country and western. a genre. Something about the song is being identified here by this word, and it's a little bit of a mystery to us as to what it is. And then we also know that it is a song because at the very end, if we jump down to the last phrase of verse 19, it's what I just read when I wasn't supposed to, which is, "For the director of music on mind stringed instruments," is how it ends. So Habakkuk has written, God has given a musical song, a prayer. It's to be sung by the people in response to what God has revealed about himself. As we look at the content of this song of praise, it begins with a request. The first verse of the song, which is verse 2 in our Bible, is a request. It begins with an affirmation. Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds." That sets the tone for everything that's to come. God, you've shown me who you are. We have heard of who you are. We have heard what you have done. And then Habakkuk makes a quite specific request. Speaking of the fame and the deeds, he says, "Renew them in our day." He says, "God, Lord, we need your deeds today. In our time, make them known." So revive your work, make known your work. And then remember mercy while you send your wrath. In wrath, remember mercy, is what it says in our Bible. Remember your mercy, Father, when you send your wrath. Habakkuk asks it that way because he asked God to send the wrath at the very beginning. And the response was, "Oh my, can I possibly bear this?" God says, "The righteous will live by faith." I'm not forgetting my mercy. But Habakkuk, as he is declaring and reminding and remembering what God is doing, he's saying, when this comes, remember mercy. He's saying, "Father, how could I stand? How could anyone stand in the absence of your mercy, of your amazing grace that we sang about?" In the midst of our need would be another way to think about that. Our need demands mercy if we are to stand in God's presence at all. So it moves from the request to a praise about who God is and what he's done. He starts out by saying, "This is who God is." Now, if you pay really close attention, you can see that he is talking to someone about God for this first section, because the pronoun is he. When he's talking about God, he says he. In a few verses, it's going to change. He's going to address God directly, and the pronoun will be you, speaking directly to God. But at this point, he's saying, "Let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you who God is." He might be saying to his own soul, "Let me remind you, let me remind me who God is. We have a need to know who God is, what he's like." He starts out by saying, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount of Paran." And that strikes us maybe odd at first. What? I didn't know that's where God lived. But the imagery there comes from the region where Sinai is located, where Moses went up and God revealed himself in a dramatic way to such an extent that Moses' face was changed because he had come in contact with the glory of God. When Moses came down, because he had come in contact with God's glory, people were afraid to look at Moses, and Moses had to wear a veil. And this is the place where that happened. So that's the part of the story that the song starts with in declaring what God is like. And you see, he makes the point by tying the appearance of God to creation, that the God who showed himself on the mountain to Moses was the same God who created everything that is. That is who this God is. He talks about glory and praise and splendor. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. That is, if creation could see him as he is, they would praise him. Every rock, every drop of water, every living thing, everything would praise him. And then he says his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. He's saying the sunrise itself reflects him. In his creation of the sunrise, he's showing something about himself. You see, it's his hand that's responsible for those rays of sun that come with the sunrise. Even when he remains hidden, he is still the source. And you see, the interesting thing is that atheists, and if you're an atheist and you're here, I am glad that you are here. But if you're like most atheists, atheists usually like the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset. As a matter of fact, atheist artists write beautiful songs about the sunrise and the sunset. You see, his splendor is on display, even when he might remain hidden. That sunrise reflects him, declaring that he is even greater than that sunrise. And then in verse 5, we read, plague went before him and pestilence followed in his steps. And the allusion there is to the plagues and the various things that God did to release his people from Israel, from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And when we think about something like flies or frogs or hail, they're all natural phenomena being deployed in a very intentional way. And God is declaring that he has control over all of it, over all of it, and all of it. He is in charge, using it with his mighty power for his specific purposes. He shakes the earth. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. You see, if people thought about what was old and what was eternal, what is always going to be there, you know what a fantastic candidate for that is a mountain full of rock and full of strength and permanent. the psalmist, the prophet is saying, God can shake it. He has. He's leveled mountains. You think mountains are eternal? No. He is eternal. And the God that can do that terrifies the nations when he shows himself to the nations as well. Nations such as Cush and Midian, who at his presence and in seeing what he's doing are in distress and are in anguish. So like I mentioned, he did this, he did that, is where we were. And as we move into verse 8, we have a change to direct address. Were you angry? See, if it hadn't changed, it would be, was he angry? It's not, was he angry? It's, were you angry, O Lord? Were you angry with the rivers? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your victorious chariots? Question seems to be, was your wrath against nature? When we look into verse 13, the answer seems to be no. His wrath was against Pharaoh, the leader of the land. You crushed the leader of the land. His wrath wasn't against nature. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? The question is asked, and an answer comes. As Habakkuk reminds God in direct address about what he has done. You uncovered your bow, and you called forth many arrows. And then you probably have that word Selah in your Bible. We're not sure exactly what that means. It's probably a musical term. It's almost certainly a musical term. Probably it means a pause, or maybe even an interlude, while we stop and think about what was right before it. You covered your bow. You uncovered your bow, and you called for many arrows. The idea is that the power shown in lightning is available in judgment as well. The power shown in lightning. Now, it's possible he has the rainbow in mind. The rainbow pointing that he gave to Noah as a sign that he would not destroy the whole world through a flood again. Because there was certainly lightning in that as well, with his power on display. We usually see some lightning when we see a rainbow. They tend to come together. So it's possible that that imagery is in place. It's not certain, but what is clear is that God is the one that rules the thunderstorm. And the same power that controls the thunderstorm can be used by him for his purposes in judgment. And that power is shown in the rivers, too. He asked the question, were you angry with the rivers? Was there wrath against the streams and the seas? And then down in verse 9, he says, you split the earth with rivers. And the idea is that God put the river exactly where he wanted it to be. And it obeys him. Now, there's really, really big news yesterday, right? A new bridge across the river. Why is that big news? Because it cost $700 million to solve the problem of the river splitting the land. That's the power of a river. That's the power of a river obeying him, flooding when he desires it to flood. People were scared of the river because the river was uncontrollable. And yet, the word here says God was controlling that river and it was serving him. And not only that, but when God decides, he can stop the river. We see that in Joshua chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. It says, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bringing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. By the way, now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. So this was not when it was dry and a trickle. This was when it was at its biggest and most powerful. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and whose flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Okay? So in the midst of him talking about the power that God has ascending the river to divide the land, we're also reminded that his power is even bigger than that, because he can divide the river he sent to divide the land to accomplish his purposes. Because he is God, and he is in control. Then in verse 11, we read that the power is shown in the moon and the sun. Sun and moon still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. The power of the sun, the power of the moon to burn crops and people and to adjust the tides are still under his control. God has the ability to adjust even those. In Joshua 10:12, we read, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And I have no idea how he did that. And I have no idea why all of the whole created earth didn't go slamming into the side of mountains and hills when he put the brakes on. And no scientist can possibly explain what I just read. And I think God really likes it that way. Because in doing that, he declares he reigns supreme. over things that are beyond our wildest imaginations. So, God has shown himself in his creation and the way that he deploys his creation. The focus shifts just a little bit in verse 12, where it says, Lord, show yourself in judgment and salvation. In verse 12, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. There's another one of those Selahs. Let's stop and think about that. And then he continues on. With your own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. It's this amazing picture of judgment there. It reminds us of the question he asked. Were you angry with the river? Did you rage against the sea? No. I was delivering. I was crushing. I was bringing judgment, and I was bringing salvation, God declares. So when we see all of this that God has done, we see that God is might, and he has delivered dramatically in the past. That's what Habakkuk is saying. God is full of might, and he has delivered dramatically in the past. And the implication is he's not finished. Because he can and has in the past, he can and he will, going forward. When we look at all of this and we see his might and unimaginable power, we realize that his wrath is never a temper tantrum. It might have felt like that to Babylon when he intervened the way he did. It might have felt like that to the corrupt leaders when Babylon overtook them, but we realize it was never a temper tantrum. It was purposeful, and it is measured. When we look at his power and the way he's deployed it, we remember what Habakkuk said at the beginning, in your wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. We see a picture of his mercy in verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. The problem with the way that that's translated there when it says anointed one is it's plural. What the translators are doing there is they're helping us, probably unintentionally, remember what we're supposed to remember when he says that. In the context of what he's talking about his chosen people, Israel, that he delivered from Egypt, that he's calling anointed because they were chosen. They were the ones chosen to be delivered. In the translation I just read, it said the anointed one, because when we hear that word anointed and we realize that it's the root word for the word Messiah, we think of perhaps David, who was declared to be God's anointed one, the one after God's own heart. And then we think forward to David's son, the ultimate and final Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who carries that name as well. And maybe it's intentional that we realize that the chosen one are God working through salvation. And it's a link that really can't be broken, because without the final Messiah, King David has no standing. And without the final Messiah and what happened on the cross, the Passover Supper loses all of its meaning. And the basis on which God would choose to call out his people is obscured. So maybe the ambiguity is perfect. As God came out to deliver his people, to save his anointed one. And then it talks about the crushing of the head, which is almost certainly in context Pharaoh. But we can't help to remember that in Genesis, God declared a head would be crushed. The head of that serpent that tempted the original humans, Adam and Eve. God said when pronouncing a curse upon that serpent, I will crush your head, or my offspring will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Showing from the very beginning that God's intention has been to deliver, to provide a deliverer, and to pay the price of sin. In verse 2, Habakkuk pleads with God. Please remember mercy in your wrath, he says. And this wrath and this mercy finally come together. And you see, that wrath and that mercy come together at the cross. Because at the cross, wrath is satisfied. See, when we think back to all of these grievances that God has against humanity, against his creation, all of these things that stored up the wrath, historically looking at the Old Testament, contemporarily looking at our newspapers, personally looking in our own hearts at the actions and attitudes and words that we have to identify as nothing but blasphemy against the God who is. All of that wrath that is earned in all of those actions is satisfied on the cross. And mercy is displayed perfectly on that same cross. And so we look at that cross and we can say, Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. Because that's what he did. That's what he did. So we're invited to look to the cross. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is an ongoing opportunity to look at and to remember that cross. There's a story from the book of John about the woman who had been caught in adultery. And while Jesus was teaching, we pick up the story, and it says in John 8, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge against him. We read that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. There were some problems with this case, by the way. if she were caught in the act of adultery, she should not have been here by herself. Takes two to tango, so to speak, when you say caught in the act of adultery. So there's something very wrong here, but Jesus kind of lets that slide. And instead, he ups the ante as they're trying to catch him. And he says, yeah, something really does need to be done. It really does. The one who's without sin, he should cast the first stone. I think that would solve this problem, Jesus says. And says he bent back down and wrote more on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Okay. In your wrath, remember mercy. Now, question. Who threw the first stone? Nobody. It sounded like nobody, didn't it? You know what? Somebody threw the first stone. By the way, you were supposed to say nobody, okay? The one who throws the first stone is the one who was sinless. And do you know who the one who was sinless threw the stone at? He threw it at the one who was sinless. You see, the Father threw the stone at the Son. The Father threw the stone at the Son on the cross. Because in the absence of the cross, Jesus could not have said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus could not have said, "Then neither do I condemn you." But because of the cross, what Jesus said was true. Who should throw the stone? The one who has no sin. And sure enough, on the cross, the sinless Father poured out his wrath. All of it. Upon his sinless Son. Some critics will say this was divine child abuse. Don't buy it. This was necessary for God to remain God. And if God doesn't remain God in his holiness, we're all in trouble. This was not divine child abuse. This was love. This was wrath that had to be poured out, being poured out, while mercy was being remembered. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, in that moment on the cross, Jesus paid the price for your sin. Jesus absorbed the wrath, leaving you mercy. The question is, will you receive it? Will you receive that gift? Will you receive that forgiveness? Will you receive that mercy? As we take just a glance at where we've been today, we are invited to look at God's display of his awesome might in judgment. And we should. He's not a helpless God. He's awesome. We are invited to look at God's display of his awesome might in salvation. And the salvation of Israel as Egyptians got swallowed up by the sea, and in the cross as sin got swallowed up by the Son himself. Awesome. So when these things are true, and when our salvation is in place because of the amazing grace that was on display in that cross, we wait on him, on his salvation, on his vindication, and we do that with faith, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. We wait on him because of who he is. And we praise him because he has shown himself completely praiseworthy. Completely praiseworthy.